Let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our present Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and we have reached this morning Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. The various versions read somewhat differently, but I think the general drift of the psalm is clear, whatever version we read. A Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will tell of all thy wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. When my enemies turned back, they stumbled and perished before thee. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou hast sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy have vanished in everlasting ruins. Their cities thou hast rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with equity. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know thy name put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold what I suffer from those who hate me. O thou who liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy deliverance. The nations have sunk in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid has their own foot been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall depart to Sheol, or the wicked shall return to Sheol or to hell. Or as the old authorized version has it, the wicked shall be cast into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And the last word, Selah, I believe means think. Of that. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you open your Bibles with me at Psalm number 9, so that we can study and learn from this psalm that seems to fluctuate right through from sweetness to solemnity and back to sweetness and then on to solemnity again. A psalm in which we find David, the man of God, saying some very, very strong and stringent words, and indeed praying some very, very radical prayers. Some of the most serious and searching words that Jesus ever spoke were those words warning of the danger of hypocrisy. And it is very, very easy to fall into the snare of hypocrisy, the snare of the holier-than-thou attitude. It is very easy to assume, far too easily, that we are in the right and others are in the wrong, and that God is on our side and therefore God must necessarily be against the other person. And we tend to point the finger and we tend to criticize and we tend to condemn others. And therefore it is little wonder that we find Jesus saying, as we found him saying last night in our study in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged." But you know, these words of Jesus, "judge not," have often been greatly misused. People sometimes say, "well, it's not for me to judge." And at the same time, inwardly, they are saying, "but I know you're in the wrong." That is hypocrisy. But taking it even a little further, sometimes saying, "it's not for me to judge," can in actual fact be cowardice and signify that we are afraid and therefore not willing to take a stand for truth and for righteousness. We know that certain things are wrong. We know that certain people doing certain things are wrong. And there are times that we know that there are people whom we like very, very much indeed, but what they are doing is wrong. And rather than take the courage of faith and say to them that they are in the wrong, we say, "oh, but it's not for me to judge." That can be cowardice. And again, to say the words, "it's not for me to judge," can in actual fact be dishonesty, in the sense that what we are doing is simply this: we are refusing to acknowledge that in the world, not just the big world, but your world and my world, close in about, that in the world there is right and wrong. And often we refuse to acknowledge it. And we can be very dishonest and we refuse to acknowledge that in the world, our own little world as well, there is good and there is evil. And in that basic attitude of dishonesty, shutting our minds to things as they really are, we tend to refuse to see what the Bible teaches with great, great clarity, that God does take sides, and that God takes sides with good against evil. And not only does God take sides, God takes action. He is not a God who is remotely detached in some eternal heaven. This is his world. It's not your world, it's not my world, it's certainly not the devil's world. It's God's world. And he is present in it, and he is an active God in the sovereignty of his providence. And he takes sides with good against evil, and he takes action to establish and to vindicate what is good. That is, God makes it his business to make it plain eventually who was in the right and what was wrong, to vindicate what is good and to expose and to deal with and to judge what is evil. Now, this is clear in Psalm number 9. Because although it's in some ways a difficult psalm to read and study and preach on, it seems to have two main themes: thanksgiving to God for his mercies, And over against that, thanksgiving to God for his judgments. Of course, critics of the Bible, especially those who make it their business to criticize the Old Testament, say that an emphasis on and prayers for God's judgment on the wicked are not Christian. Oh, you say, that's David and that's the Old Testament and he was a child of his time. That's not what Jesus said. But then you see, if you turn over, and critics are often not very honest, if you turn over to the New Testament, for example, to Matthew chapter 25 at verse 41, you find Jesus saying this: "Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And in verse 46, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And Jesus there is saying, speaking to those who had aligned themselves with evil, and there are people who do that, they quite deliberately take the side of that which they know to be contrary to God. Jesus speaks to those who have aligned themselves with evil, and Jesus speaks to those who have refused to align themselves with good. And there are people who do that, who know perfectly well what they ought to do. They know perfectly well the kind of commitment that they ought to make to Christ and to his church, but they decline to do it. And Jesus speaks of both these categories and how they will find themselves ultimately both rejected and judged. And as we begin to study Psalm number 9 in some detail, we need to cast our mind back some weeks to our study in Psalm number 1, which we indicated was something of an introduction to the whole of the Psalter, because Psalm number 1 makes it very, very clear that there are two ways: the way of the wicked and the way of the ungodly. Psalm number 1, and this is followed through right through the Psalter, Psalm number 1 makes it very plain that there are two kinds of people: the godly and the wicked. Psalm number 1 made it very plain that there are two ways of life. There is a way of life that stands, and there is a way of life that falls. In that first psalm, and those of you who were here that morning ought to remember these basic divisions of the psalm, or lessons of the psalm, Psalm number 1 makes plain that there are two different companies, or two different congregations, both now and in the world that is to come. There is the congregation of those who are gathered to God through Jesus Christ, and there are those who are excluded from God. And all this, of course, accords completely with the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the way is narrow and the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads into life, and those who find it are few." Do you see how in Old Testament and New Testament that there is this great division between those who are in God and of God and with God and those who are not? And we find the very same kind of thing in the parables that Jesus taught. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the tares and the wheat, and how in the ultimate harvest the tares were gathered together to be burned at judgment, and the wheat was gathered in to God's barn and to God's presence. Now when we speak like this, recognizing good and evil, we have to recognize that good and evil are different and cannot ever be reconciled. We have to recognize that faith and unbelief are not the same. People say even to ministers, oh well, you believe and I believe, but you know we're all God's children. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Faith is faith and has its course and its eternity, and unbelief is unbelief and it has its course and its eternity. And not only can faith and unbelief not be reconciled, they are always opposed. They are in opposition. They are contrary. And we begin, therefore, to understand something about the feelings and the experiences and the words and the prayers of David, God's man, as he lives his life in the context of his enemies. And if we turn now to Psalm number 9 in detail, you will see in the first two verses that four times over David says, I will give thanks, I will tell, I will be glad, and I will sing. And these first two verses are full of thankful praise, rejoicing in God's actions and in God's person. And two verses like these in Psalm number 9, they have echoes in all sorts of places in the scriptures, not least in the Psalter. For example, Psalm number 126, the Lord has done great things for us whereof we are glad. You know the psalm, they made it into a pop song if I remember rightly, or maybe it was one of the other psalms. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. We couldn't believe that all this goodness was happening to us. Well, David's like that. And again in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm number 107, as it were like a repetitive chorus through that Psalm, he says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works among the children of men. I wonder how many people sitting here in church this morning have, before they came to church, given thanks to God for his goodness. David is speaking here not just about help in crisis, but he is speaking about God's blessings in the ordinary things of ordinary life day by day. And he says, and oh, it's all so very, very personal for him. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will tell of all thy wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high God. And then if we look at verses 3 to 8, you will see that these verses begin, in the opening part of this section, verses 3 to 8, we find thou five times. Thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou hast sat on the throne. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever. And David sees the victory of God in his own experience. And he sees in this the total ongoing victory of God. I don't know that I've really grasped this properly. All along the line, God is victorious. We were being reminded during the offering that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. But we mustn't postpone that to some far off divine event to which the whole creation moves, although that is one true aspect of scripture. God is always victorious. Didn't we sing in that last hymn? But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong. These spells where it seems that God is not doing anything, that God is nowhere near, when everything seems to be going wrong, don't you believe it? God is always victorious, all along the line. And this is what David sees, the total ongoing victory of God and the final victory of God. And if you read these verses carefully, and it took me a long time really in preparation to see this, verses 3 to 8, the theme really is all along about the throne of God. One of the commentaries I have in the book of Psalms by Derek Kidner entitles Psalm number 9, "Thine is the kingdom." And you know, we need to emphasize that. It's not that one day, sometime, the kingdom will belong to God. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, both now and forever. Thy kingdom come, on bended knee the passing ages pray. But all too often the passing ages have done this, or prayed this prayer, almost in a spirit of defeat. Thine is the kingdom. And here in the midst of his difficult situation, David saying, thou. He's viewing his experience and all the things that have been happening to him. And he said, I see it now. God was there and brought me through that. God was there and frustrated that before it ever really happened. God was there, and when it seemed as if the tide of evil was going to sweep everything before it, the tide seemed to stop. God did that. Thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou hast sat on the throne. Thou hast rebuked the nations. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast blotted out their name forever and forever. And David, you see, is beginning to feel, not simply to recognize, but to feel that God is on the throne. And that leads us on to verses 9 to 14, where again, turning from the solemn and the strong, David again is giving testimony. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. You can imagine critics say, "Well, but David, how can you be so sure?" Oh, says David, "He was for me. A stronghold in times of trouble." These four verses, 9, is it 7 to 10 or something like that, we love to sing in the metrical version. "Those who know thy name put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." And in his testimony here in verses 9 to 14, David declares the principle which is taught in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, that God is a stronghold. God is a refuge. And having declared the principle, he testifies that it has been so with him personally. Look at the second half of verse 12. "God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold what I suffered from those who hate me. O thou who liftest me up from the gates of death." If we were to go back in thought to verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, we will see that David is taking the attitude of faith and the stand of faith. And this is a matter of affirming faith. Facts about God. And having affirmed the facts about God, we take our stand upon them. Look at verse 7. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And later on he says he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Again, as I sat in my study and pondered these things, I found my thoughts going away, way back many, many years to a chorus that I learned, which I suppose in measure I understood then, but I think I understood it, and it means far better now, and it means far more to me now than it did then. It's a very simple chorus. It says, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And to that chorus, the psalmist David, I'm quite sure, would say, Amen and Hallelujah. Because it is true. But look at verse 10. And those who know thy name put their trust in thee. Now, when the Bible speaks about the name of God, it is signifying the name in the sense that it represents the whole character of God. And it is those who know thy name. You know that lovely hymn that we like singing, and sometimes we sing it too often. Workman of God, O, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And they who know thy name put their trust in thee. Towards the end of the book of the prophet Daniel, there's a marvelous verse that says, they that know their God will be strong and get on with it. The old version has it, they that know their God will be strong and do exploits. But some of us, you know, by personality and temperament are not awfully good at exploits. We feel ourselves far, far more ordinary than that. But the verse is true. They that know their God will be strong and get on with it. Because having learned what God is like, they put their trust in God. And the only way to learn what God is like is by reading his word. And of course, if you glance at your Bible occasionally and superficially, you'll learn one or two snippets about God. But if you come to grips with your Bibles, if you will learn to find delight in reading God's word and hearing God's word, you will learn what God is like. But not only in reading his word, but in prayer. In speaking to God, and speaking with God, and keeping company with God. I find it awfully sad that there are some folk who more or less make it a point of going to church on Sunday. And then when they go home after the service, they forget about God till the next Sunday. I find that very sad. It helps me to understand that sore and tragic verse in the Bible where God says that even the animals remember their master, but my people do not remember me. They that know that God is capable of sadness and sorrow and disappointment. You and I know what it is like to love someone and for that love not to be responded to, not requited. God knows what it's like because God is love. We'll be speaking tonight about how God poured out his love into our hearts and commanded his love, or made a public demonstration of the immensity of his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. But oh, love like that that is not responded to is love that can feel hurt, that is so deep that it cannot really be expressed in words. They that know their God. But David, you see, helps us to know God, because he says certain things here about God, things that are very important in the practical business of living the life of faith in an evil world. Look at the second half of verse 10. Thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. That's a verse that speaks to us of the faithfulness of God. The God who can be counted on. Ah, but you say, preacher, I haven't been what I should have been for quite a while. I'm not walking with God the way that I once walked. I'm not serving God with the same gladness of heart with which I once served him. Thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. And the moment we are constrained by his grace to seek him afresh, he's there. Because God is faithful and he doesn't turn his back. Look at verse 12, the beginning of the verse. The Lord is a stronghold. Verse 12, sorry. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. God is the God who have... Oh, God is faithful. But God is the God who avenges. He is the God who acts in judicial righteousness, giving to every man according to his deeds. We quoted these verses last night in our Bible study. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Because God is the God who avenges blood and is mindful of those who are wrongly treated. I'm quite sure there are people here this morning who have been wrongly treated. To their deep, deep heart, listen. God is the God who avenges. God will deal with those who do wicked things. Look at the second half of verse 12. We're learning more about God. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I wonder if anyone here in church this morning, when they were lying in bed last night, quite without anyone else knowing, and they wept. God noticed your tears. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Do you know the marvelous verse in Isaiah 63? I'll quote it to you to save you turning it up. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Oh, I think that's a marvelous verse. What a God. In all their affliction. Oh, it means, my dear people, when you're speaking to God, for example, in prayer, and you say, oh God, it hurts. God says, yes, I feel it too. What a God. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold what I suffer from those who hate me. He is the God who knows. He is the God who can be told about the hurts and the sores. I know some people and they only pray when they're happy. I feel awfully sorry for folk like that. Oh, I know other people who only pray when they're sad, and I'm sorry for them as well. Because whether happy or sad, God is the one to go to. He's interested. He cares. He knows. We can tell him. And the second half of that verse says that God is the God who lifts us up again. One of the marvelous things in pastoral work, and I've had experience of this recently, one of the marvelous things in pastoral work is to hear the testimony of those who have gone through sore crises and through deep waters, and how with such simplicity of word, but such warmth of heart and such a serenity in their faces, they say, but you know, God kept me. God enabled me. God gave me his peace. Because you see, he is the God who lifts us up. And says David, lift me up, O God, verse 14, so that I may recount all thy praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in thy deliverance. Oh, says David, God's been so good to me, I want to bear testimony to him. Did you notice the phrase we use, or one of the petitions in our prayer, that we might be enabled to speak a word for Jesus? These words came to my mind. I hadn't thought about them earlier. They were words spoken by a retiring moderator of the General Assembly at the General Assembly in Edinburgh. If I remember rightly, it was Dr. Roy Sanderson, formerly minister of the Barony Church, when, in, as it were, his last few words as a retiring moderator, he urged upon us, fathers and brethren, colleagues in the ministry and the eldership, he said, I plead with you, wherever you are, speak a word for Jesus. It was great to hear that from a moderator of our General Assembly. But oh, how we need to hear it. And that's what David is saying here. Oh, speak a word of testimony and tell people about how good God has been to you. And in the last verses 15 to 20, he says, arise, O Lord. David, you see, lifts up his eyes from the personal level and from the local situation, and he begins to take a world view. He sees in the experience of the nations their chaos and their confusion, but he sees also the providence of God in judgment. The nations have sunk in the pit which they made. That's a testimony to the international news of 1987. But when we go down to verse 17, there is great solemnity. First of all, in the old authorized version, rendering of the verse, the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But the more modern translation render it, the wicked shall depart, or the wicked shall return. And the picture here is the God of justice and judgment saying to all the powers of evil, devilish and human, go back to your place. And that is God's word to the powers and the persons of evil. Their time has run out, as it must run out. for God is still on the throne. We sang at the prayer meeting just the other Saturday the hymn, Behold the mountain of the Lord, and latter day shall rise. One of the verses of that hymn says, His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. God is on the throne, and I am glad. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before thee. Let the nations know that they are but men. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.